We're continuing our series on the book of Revelation, chapter 10. It's quite a short chapter, so I'm going to read all of it. Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seventh thunder spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I'd seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives for ever and ever, who created the heavens and all that's in them, the earth and all that's in it, and the sea and all that's in it, and said, "There'll be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I'd heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I hope by now you're getting used to some of the terminology that's used in the book of Revelation, all the different aspects of how the prophecy is shown to John and how he tries to relate it to us. This chapter is an introduction to some of the prophecies which are recorded in the latter part of this book. You get a remarkable description of a very glorious angel with a sealed book in his hand. It's the account of the seven thunders which the apostle heard as echoing the voice of this angel. We see the solemn oath taken by the angel who had the book in his hand, and he declares there'll be no more delay. But in the days of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. The charge given to the apostle, "Go, take the scroll." It contains the seven solemn and terrible ways of discovering the mind of God. The book that had been sealed is now opened. The apostle wanted to preserve and publish everything he'd seen and heard in these visions, but the time had not yet come. And yet there is the threat that the time is to come. That time will be when the last angel shall sound the seventh trumpet. The apostle was told to eat the book, but before he publishes what he'd seen, he has to digest the contents of the book, take on board everything that is written in it. And today, like so many people, he wants to know the future. If you doubt me, look at the growth of fortune telling, the reading of tarot cards, etc. As humans, we have a real desire to know what's going to happen tomorrow, to gossip about what we hear from others, what might happen or might not happen. But Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24, "Only God the Father knows the times of what will happen and when." And he added in Matthew 6, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." And this is the truth about life. God only gives us enough energy to live one day at a time. If we're looking back to the past, we miss out on the present. We cannot live tomorrow, today, it's impossible. Our mission in life is to live each day as a gift from God and to live each day to the full. We follow TV and radio reports to discover the latest news, to learn what might happen in the days to come. There seems to be a real desire and eagerness to know what disasters have taken place, how many people have been killed, how many earthquakes have been. There seems to be a real focus in our news and media to that, about people wanting to know all the time. That scroll, note this, it tasted at first sweet. The reason? John wanted to know about heaven. He wanted to know what was going to happen here on earth. And all of this are in the context of the book. And now God, here he is, showing it to him. But then as he began to take in the whole scene, it became bitter. Because he saw what was going to happen at the end time. He saw salvation, but he also saw judgment. For the unbelievers, he saw the destruction, the countless deaths, the terror of the army of locusts. You all heard about that in the previous chapters. There will also be suffering that would come to the church. This book was given to him not merely to convey all the deceit or sort of gratify his own desires to know, but so that he could communicate, so he could tell the whole world what was going on. And as he read the book, so he fully understood the urgency of proclaiming the gospel. He's ordered to convey the message, the mind and will of God to the entire world, and that the message should be read and recorded in many different languages. As with the seven seals, the final judgment is preceded by an interlude in which we see the heavenly reality. Heaven comes down to earth in the form of a great angel. And the spiritual truth that underlines all the events of the world is now brought into the world's arena. In chapter 7, we saw that there was an interlude. There we saw the sealing of the saints for the protection and presenting them as God's army. The second interlude will show to the church the battle for which it is to be prepared. The next two chapters mark a turning point. New symbols appear. We see the beast from the pit. We see the great city. We see the conflict between the church and the beast. More importantly, the people of God now figure prominently. And it's here that the main message of Revelation begins. We see the angel. He's actually wrapped in the sort of signs of God's mercy, the rainbow of the covenants, as we read about with Noah and the ark, with a cloud in the pillar of fire that led the Israelites to safety out of Egypt. And this scroll, small enough to be eaten. Does it mean that the scroll was actually eaten? Or does it mean he had to see it and understand it? I confess I don't know, but it says here that it was eaten. I'm sticking with that. So the angel descends from heaven, bringing the word of God to the world. The angel straddles land and sea, showing the all-embracing scope of the message of God. No one is to be left out. God sends out a call of salvation to the whole earth. Whatever some commentators say, it is not just to the minority or a minority of believers. The message of salvation is to the whole earth, to all of creation. And that goes back right back to Abraham. You remember God's promise, all peoples on earth will be blessed by you. Not some, not a few, not people who live there or have this language or whatever. All peoples. And I think so often we can forget that. And the judgment that we've heard about in the previous chapters may not have brought about repentance. But even so, now comes a message of a salvation for the entire world. John's position has now moved. He's no longer up in heaven watching what's going on, but he's back here on earth to receive his call to prophecy. And the truth set out here is that the spiritual reality symbolized by heaven is to be found here on earth. We really need to take that to heart. Spiritual reality symbolized by heaven is to be found here on earth. John is not a dualist. Dualists divide the world into a good heaven and an evil earth, a blessed spirit and a wicked earth. But John does not fall into that trap. We need to understand that the plan of God's salvation is worked out here on earth. And the battle against evil is fought out here in the material world. I think it's always a temptation for Christians to see their faith as an escape from a world that often seems confusing, painful, evil, and intolerable. And Christianity is about living out the life of heaven in the power of the Spirit here on earth, in this present world, in the world in which we are, the world in which we live. We are called to live a Christian life here, not in a sort of fantasy world up in the heavens. The world in which we live is a place where you and I are called to serve God. This world, this earth, is God's creation, destined for redemption. There's no spiritual haven into which we can run and retreat and sort of hide away. God calls us to live out our lives here in the power of Spirit, in the present world in which we live, here in the town or village in which we live. There's no place we can retreat to. It's good, too, to keep in mind that for John, the end times are the times in which we and the church live. For us, that's today. You and I, we are living in the end times. The seals, the trumpets, as I've said before, are not a historical forecast of what is to come. It's a picture of what is now, here and now. The disasters that are recorded are happening now. They're not saying that's going to happen, not here as it were, but sometime in the future. It's about the present. We need to understand that. The mystery of what's to be revealed in the new creation is the gospel. And this is already in evidence as the church proclaims it. Judgment and salvation come through the preaching of the good news, the gospel. And it consists of people making a response to the preaching, to the word of God. And each one of us, we have a choice to make. No one gets a free pass. We cannot sit on the fence. We cannot just sit and watch. That is totally contrary to the gospel message. Whatever century the church lives and witnesses in is the time of the sixth trumpet, which is God's final call to repentance. That's the time in which we're living. God is sending out this message to repent. And it's sent out against the backdrop of the world's woes. And it's the only good news that's being proclaimed in the world today. Keith's already prayed for Syria, and we pray for other places, Afghanistan and elsewhere. Where else can we find good news in the world today? You won't find it in the money markets. You won't find it in Europe, in international conflicts. You and I, we have the good news of the gospel, and that's the only good news. To most people, God's purposes are hidden. The woes, the wars, the adultery, the evil of the world have not been recognized as a call to repent. And I think for us as Christians, that's sometimes puzzling. Why can't people see? Why don't they understand? But I think it's an urgent reminder of our calling to serve the Lord and to share the faith which we have received. The coming victory of God remains a mystery to the world at large. Yet what for them is a mystery, for you and I, and through the gospel, is made clear. Before Jesus, the Jews failed in their calling to stand firm in their faith and to bring blessing to all the nations, to bring about salvation. So what was God to do about this whole question of salvation? The answer came clearly into the world in the form of a baby, and then the cross. And what was the message? Salvation comes from the risen Christ, and Christ alone. The salvation in nothing else, in no one else, in anything else. And this mystery is not to be left undisclosed, and it's the job of the prophet to make it clear. As we read in the book of Amos, God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And what had been used as the term reveal now comes to the word announce. The gospel has been revealed. We now have to announce it. And that is the message of part of this message of Revelation 10. The gospel has to be announced. And understand this, message from God is not so much about judgment. It's much more about the urgent offer of God's grace and God's salvation to all who will believe. All who put their trust and faith in Jesus. And it's the church's faithful witness that brings people to salvation. Individual worldly values and lifestyles are therefore by definition being challenged. So it's not surprising that the gospel is met with the opposition and persecution that it is. And that's part of the bitter taste of the scroll that John had eaten, the message of suffering for the church. The bitterness is a sign of the two-edged nature of the gospel. Salvation on the one hand, but on the other hand, judgment. So what does it mean, this phrase about the church suffering? For a start, let's remember that the church is not a building, but people. So this affects you and me. The suffering of the church, I believe, does not relate to a broken leg or a headache or a bad back or any physical affliction. I think if you want to look at suffering, look at St. Paul and his witness. He suffered beatings, he was flogged, he received 40 lashes, he was stoned. That's half the things he went through. Why? Because he stood firm in his proclamation of the truth about Jesus. He did not flinch when opposition came to him. He stood firm. Look at the hundreds of thousands of martyrs who have died over the past 20 years because of their faith in Jesus. What a challenge. Consider all the Christians who had to flee for their lives from Iraq. Do you remember that? it's not so long ago, I think in the first wave, something like 250,000 Christians had to flee because of the persecution they were receiving in Iraq, because of their faith in Jesus. They would not turn away and deny Jesus. They stood firm and so suffered. And we all suffer in different ways, I think, from our faith in Jesus. I know when I announced to my family, aunts and uncles, that I was going for ordination, they didn't speak to me for 6 years. The last words of my aunt was this: "You're stupid. Fancy giving up a good job to go and work in the church." And then the door was slammed. Good to say, after six years, actually peace was made. But that's a type of suffering, you know. It's often through, we see that in families now, today. Where part of the family is Christian, part's non-Christian. There's often conflict and sometimes result in suffering. We might find that when we share our faith, people turn away from us or ignore us or cross the road to walk on the other side of the street so they don't speak to you. We might lose friends because they know that we're going to talk about Jesus and his church. That's real suffering. And that is what I think is meant here by the suffering for the sake of the gospel. Hence the two-edged situation. We tell folk about Jesus as a real blessing for us. And too, for them, if they respond, a real blessing for them. But if we share our faith with folk who don't want to hear, there might well be suffering. Suffering for the sake of the gospel. But whatever happens, God continues to bless us. People might say nasty things or be horrible to us, but God's blessing is secure. He remains the Father of the fatherless. He remains God the Father in heaven, who loves each one of us. We are his creation. His blessing is secure. Whatever the result, we are called to be witnesses for Jesus. Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, or falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." I think sometimes we find that quite hard, don't we? When someone's being really horrible to you, do you feel you can rejoice and be glad? That's what the Bible's encouraging us to do. Because God the Father is faithful to us. He's not going to leave us or forsake us or turn against us. He's going to bless us. St. Paul wrote, "Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel." I think that should be written on all our hearts and minds today. Romans 8:17. "Now if we are children, then we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." You remember the words of Jesus, again, not popular words, "Take up your cross and follow me." Not easy. And when we think about suffering in this way, it's good to remind ourselves, I think, what the Bible tells us, that in whatever situation we find ourselves, God will always give us the strength, the guidance, the power to go through those difficulties. He promises never to leave us nor forsake us, but he does promise through his Holy Spirit to give us the strength, the courage, the determination not to flinch and turn away from Jesus. I think the eating of the scroll is a strange picture, but I think it's part of the picture that God wants his message to be really part of our lives. For John, he wanted that whole message of the gospel to be embedded in his whole being, be part of his life. And John, in turn, shares it with the seven churches, and through the seven churches to the entire world. And again, we need to remember, I think, that prophecy is not merely telling the future, but it's telling forth what God is saying to his people today. I think we need to hear that too. I think the gospel of Jesus also challenges unbelievers to change their viewpoint. But it's good to remember also it does no less for you and for me. And I think it's a warning here too, a very present warning, that in the church there's a real danger of conforming to the standards and values of the world. The church is under pressure, I think, every day. There's always a danger of Christians sort of blending in with society and taking on their viewpoints, their standards, their values, and abandoning the Christian ones. And the surest way to safeguard this is to make sure that the Word of God is real to you, to me. It's ever present in our daily lives. Whatever we say, whatever we do, whatever we think, wherever we are, the Word of God needs to be central to that. To feed on the Word of God, spend time meditating on the world. I think Dennis was sharing on Friday at the prayer meeting about children, that when they grow up, they need regular food. But the same is true for us as Christians. If we want to grow in our Christian walk, if we want to receive all that God has got in store for us, feed on the Word of God. It's no good just reading it. We need to take it on board, as happened to John, to eat the scroll, as it were. We need for it to become part of our lives. It needs to be central to everything we do. John is commissioned to speak out and record the message of God. He's already been given a message for the churches of Asia, but now God is telling him that the message, the gospel, is to be given by the church to the whole world. People have asked me over the past few weeks, why bother with the book of Revelation? Well, I think here's the answer. It's the gospel message for the whole of creation. It's a message to the whole world. It's a promise of what God can do for anyone and everyone. It's also a warning for those who refuse to listen to God and repent and give their lives to Jesus that there's a price to pay. This is serious stuff. God does not call us to play at being Christians. It's a real challenge that. When things go wrong, that we don't lose our faith, we don't compromise with the world, we stand firm. We stand firm in the Word of God. Not an easy message, but I believe that's what Revelation chapter 10 is saying to us today. Stand firm, be bold, be courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen.